usual sort of handout. Hopefully you can all see one of those. But do keep those Bibles open. That's what we really need. Have you ever noticed the sheer importance of things that are invisible? Think, for example, of electricity. Just don't think about it most of the time, but when the lights don't work or something, then we notice it then, don't we? But it's invisible, we can't see it, and yet really important for 21st century living. Or how about the internet? It's invisible. You need a whole computer or a phone to make it visible, don't you? We were singing earlier about our immortal, invisible God. And you don't get more important and yet more invisible than he is, of course, do you? And it occurred to me earlier, actually, thinking, for some reason, St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, in the Vatican, came, is it in Rome proper? Don't know, I've never been there.
Yeah.
George has been there anyway. Thinking, what would Peter, the writer of this letter, think when he's talking about all these invisible things in this first chapter, and they build this dirty great basilica, so visible, and call it St. Peter's. Who would name a church building St. Peter's? There are dozens of them in this area, though, aren't there? And yet Peter's talking about the invisible things in this passage we're looking at. And of course, the Apostle Paul would very much agree with him. Who would ever call a building St. Paul's Cathedral? He says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Unseen things are eternal. And I don't know whether you've ever thought, what sort of things are worth investing in? Do you invest in invisible things at all, I wonder? Footballers, when they retire at the age of about 23 or something, famously invest their money in aeroplanes, don't they? Well, they used to. Do they still do that? Yeah, they used to buy whole aeroplanes. Anyway, it was a good investment in getting fans from a certain person on the back row there. Maybe that's not such a good investment. But what about investing in things like faith and holiness, major theme in 1 Peter? What about investing in God's kingdom, which to a large extent is actually invisible, isn't it? Not entirely, of course. And I remember once hearing some investment advice. Someone said on, I think it was Radio 4, so it must be true, okay, that if you invest in, say, Marks and Spencer's, well, you should go into a few shops, Marks and Spencer's stores, obviously, and look around and see how things are going. Then decide whether you really want to invest or not. And I particularly remembered that because we went and looked around Wilko's in Cowley, I think it was, Oxford, because we needed some bits and pieces, and half the shelves were empty. And I thought to myself, how long is Wilko's going to be in business? And that was 2023, and they actually went into administration. I think it was the next week or something like that, because seeing, of course, is believing, isn't it, for us? We're 21st century people. We need to see things. We have screens and we can make things visible on the other side of the galaxy or, Buckingham Palace. We have screens. We want to make things invisible because seeing is believing. Now, meanwhile, back in the first century AD, Peter's readers were either literally or perhaps just figuratively resident aliens and refugees. He calls them exiles, those who've been dispersed, doesn't he, in chapter 1, verse 1. And for Peter's readers, it would have been very easy for them to invest themselves totally in building or perhaps rebuilding their visible lives, maybe in a foreign country if they are actually exiles, but settling down and concentrating on the visible, building houses, building families again, all these sort of things, trying to rebuild their visible lives. But Peter wants them, and therefore he wants us, and therefore the Lord Jesus Christ also wants us to invest in what is invisible. He wants us to invest in the spiritual. He wants us to invest in the eternal, the things that are most valuable. whereas we find it really easy to invest in less valuable things made of, say, bricks and mortar or whatever. So let's split the passage up into three pieces. First bit is verses 3 to 5, but it does just stray into the beginning of verse 6, as we'll perhaps see. Verse 3, this is our first heading, our invisible inheritance. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It means praiseworthy is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why is our God praiseworthy? Well, he goes on, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living. And then he uses the first word that he uses to describe our eternal invisible inheritance. He's caused us to be born again into a living hope. Okay, so we need to put that word hope into our heads as being the first of three words, okay? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In other words, God's mercy has led to us having a living hope. But hope, as usual in the Bible, is not just something we hope for. It's not just a feeling of hope. It's actually the thing hoped for. So it is the inheritance itself. That's what it tends to mean. Think of hope as a sort of pointer into the future, the thing we're hoping for. When he says our hope, he means that thing in the future, and it is our great but invisible inheritance. And he calls it a living hope. It's rather like when the women arrive at the tomb in Luke chapter 24. Jesus has risen from the dead, and they expect to find a dead body, presumably. But an angel's there, and he says to the women, why are you looking for the living one among the dead? Jesus is the living one. Why would you look for him in a tomb, even if you'd seen him die on the cross 3 days previously? He's the living one. And in the same way, our hope is a living hope because it's guaranteed by Jesus' resurrection. We have a living hope. But of course, for us, Jesus' resurrection is actually invisible, and our living hope actually at present is still invisible, isn't it? So there's all these big things he's talking about, and yet they're not very tangible. They're actually invisible. But he says that, yes, we've been given, or we've been sort of, what's the right word? He's caused to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to. And then he uses the second of his big words for what we have to look forward to as our salvation, our hope, our inheritance. And it's the word inheritance itself there in verse 4. So he's called it our living hope. He now adds another word, our inheritance. Now we know what an inheritance is. And then he describes it as being imperishable in verse 4 and undefiled and unfading. There are lots of triples in this passage, threes, and this one's a little bit like our state pension going up. Remember how all the politicians, they're too scared to change it. The state pension's getting too expensive, but they haven't got the guts to undo the triple lock. You heard about the triple lock on the state pension? Some are too young here to even to think about state pensions yet. One day it might become important to you too, front row. But here is a real triple lock in verse 4. He describes our inheritance, our future hope, our inheritance as imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Now that's a proper guaranteed triple lock. So it's actually a triple locked hope and inheritance, but he's actually going to introduce another word in a moment. So it's going to be a triple locked, triple word inheritance, and there are more triple words in the passage as well, but don't be distracted. So it's triple locked, it's guaranteed, and yet at the same time it's not very tangible, is it? It's not very visible. I was reminded recently of things that we inherit that are very tangible but actually aren't very good. Somebody who will remain nameless has been forcing me to watch episodes recently of a BBC series called The Monarch of the Glen. It's funny-ish. Not very funny, but yeah, anybody seen that one? It's about a guy from London who actually goes back to where he came from originally, called Archie, and he goes back to this Scottish glen to his inheritance, which is this wonderful castle-y type building. Picture there, taken from our holidays 2 years ago, of a certain castle across a loch. Very pretty, actually, but actually it's a crumbling wreck with a damp problem, his inheritance. And in one of the episodes, he demonstrates the damp problem by taking someone down some stairs to the wine cellar and shows this person that it's got a foot of water in it. That's quite some damp problem, isn't it? So it's very tangible. It's very there. It's very present. It's also very rubbish and crumbling. And in fact, it turns out it's subsiding, and it's also uninsured as well, because his nutty dad hasn't renewed the insurance premium, you see. Our inheritance might not be as tangible and smelly and soggy and wet and crumbling as that, but it's so much more insured, so much more ensured, you might say, by God's power. Might not be visible, but it is ensured by God's power. And that's what he talks about in verse 5. He says that we are those who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So there we have the third of the three words, salvation. So we've got these three words, hope, inheritance, and salvation there, and they're really all talking about the same thing. But frustratingly, it's this invisible, future, intangible thing that we can only take hold of by faith at present. You can't tap it or stick a damp meter in it or anything like that. But it is safe because of God's power. Now, the word salvation in Scripture, like the word hope, gets used in a way that we're perhaps not entirely used to in normal English. So when I say salvation or your salvation, what does it mean? Well, sometimes it means the cross of Christ, doesn't it? Sometimes it means when we were saved, when we put our trust in Christ. Sometimes salvation means Jesus himself, doesn't it? But in this case, it means our final salvation. So you're saved at various points through time, but the final point at which you are eventually saved is the resurrection, because we're just a continuation, really, of Jesus' resurrection, aren't we? When we're resurrected and we live forever on the new earth with our God and his people forever. So that's our final salvation, and that's what he's talking about in these verses. So in verse 3 to 5, we have our hope, our inheritance, our salvation. And they're all three ways of describing the same but invisible thing. And then verses 3 to 5 overflow into the beginning of verse 6. So it looks like it's a new sentence. I don't think it is, actually. So it looks as if it says, in this you rejoice. And I think it probably should just be a continuation of verse 5. And it says, in which you are rejoicing, because that's what it seems to say when you look at the original. Sorry about that. So this is interesting, isn't it? We've got these great things, these great, albeit invisible things. Hope, inheritance, and salvation. They're fantastic, albeit intangible and invisible. And you think, well, because of that, Peter would have to command them. No, you must rejoice in these things. It doesn't matter that they're invisible and difficult to take hold of, even by faith, even if you're very godly and filled with the Holy Spirit. No, no, actually, can you see that they're already rejoicing in their salvation, in their inheritance, in their hope, aren't they? What a great bunch of Christians he's writing to. Maybe we're not quite as good as they were. Maybe we have to be told to rejoice in these future, invisible kind of things that make up our salvation. So something we definitely need to do is, as a result of looking at verses 3 to 5 and those first few words, in verse 6 is we need constantly to be saying to ourselves and to each other that despite our hope and our inheritance and salvation being invisible, they are real, they are guaranteed by God through his power in Christ, and we ought to be rejoicing in them. And if we're rejoicing in them, then that probably shows we really do believe in them, doesn't it? And that we really are depending on God for our hope, our inheritance, and salvation. So, Christian, rejoice in your triple locked, triple named hope and inheritance and salvation. Do it. I know it's hard. I know it's invisible. Do it like Peter's readers were already doing, though. So that's our invisible inheritance, or call it salvation, or call it hope, whichever you like. Peter calls it all three. As we move on to the rest of verse 6 and verse 7, we move on to the subject of their invisible faith, hopefully our invisible faith, in other words, our trust. And oh, it gets tough at this point, because verse 6 has Peter continuing like this. He says, though now, for a little while, if necessary, I think he means you may have been grieved by various trials. So they've had a hard time. They're exiles or something, aren't they? They're certainly living amongst pagans. And, oh no, we were just beginning to rejoice in our hope, our salvation, our inheritance. And along comes Peter and he ruins it by mentioning our trials. It's blown our rejoicing out of the water. At least we seemingly weren't pretending that we were rejoicing in these things. And that's what it's like, isn't it? Ill health, persecution, worries, all these things just blow our rejoicing in our salvation, our eternal but invisible salvation, clean out of the water. So easy, isn't it? And we stop rejoicing. And yet, these trials that come along, they have a purpose to grow and to prove our faith. So he says, as we carry on reading in verse 7, these trials happen, even though they're grievous, they happen, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, skip a bit that we'll look at in a minute, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice another triple there, praise, glory and honour for Jesus, yes. When? Well, if we actually do well at our trials, if we grow through our trials. In other words, the trials that God sends into our life have a purpose, and that purpose is to grow and to prove our faith. And when everything works according to plan, that results in Jesus' glory. Now, think about the trials that you've experienced or indeed are experiencing in your own life. How do you think of them? Do you think of them positively, I wonder? I never do, I'm afraid. I bet you don't either. We tend to think of trials as obstacles that don't help us with our Christian lives. No, trials completely mess up our Christian lives. What is God doing, sending that kind of stuff into our lives? I'm thinking of an example now of someone who some of us know who went abroad with partial language skills to somewhere where there was no obvious church to look after him. And didn't do at all well spiritually. He came home having made what you call backward spiritual progress, if anything. How is God looking at all competent when he slings something like that into someone's life? Doesn't look good, does it? Looks as if he's sort of taken his eye off the ball or something like that. Because that's how we tend to see trials. We look upon them as if they're interruptions to our Christian lives or obstacles to them or something like that. And yet that's not what's going on, because what's going on is the invisible truth, of course. The important thing that's happening is the invisible thing. So do you see trials and suffering as grief, as obstacles? Or do you see them actually as part of the process of making you holy, of refining your faith That's how Peter, and of course God, sees it in verse 7. Look in the middle, the bit I missed out. He talks about your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire. In other words, like gold, your faith has to be refined by heating it and melting it in the crucible of trials. Why? Can't you just leave it alone? No, it has to be made pure and strong. You heat it up and you melt it and you scrape the scum off the top. And in the end, you end up with more beautiful, more valuable, stronger, precious gold. And so if we didn't have trials in our lives, we wouldn't really make progress in the same way that a lump of impure gold is not making progress towards becoming bullion or a wedding ring or whatever, unless it's heated up and given quite a hard time. So trials are like the refining process applied to gold. Trials grow our faith. When we fail, and you say, well, how does that work? How can trials grow our faith when we fail? Well, they grow our faith when we fail and then humble ourselves and repent. Then we've made some real progress, haven't we? And then trials also grow our faith if we actually succeed now and then and are encouraged as well. A general progress towards Christ-likeness. And so without trials in our lives, I hate to admit it, but this is true, we would neither grow nor find encouragement nor make progress. Life would just be bland. Life would be beige. Life would be vanilla. Life would be somehow spiritually boring because, no, trials are important and our faith is precious like gold and needs to be refined, and that's God's plan. So we, it might just be me, I don't know, but I suspect that some of you, maybe all of us, need to think about trials and those tough bits of our lives differently. And if we do, when we see what God is doing through the trials, it makes it easier to bear them, actually. Looking at them in the right way often takes the pain out of them to some extent. And we remember that they're temporary and the trials refocus us on trusting God, because that's what building our faith is about, isn't it? And so trials have the effect of growing our invisible but very valuable faith, our invisible faith. And that's so valuable, so important, because it's another one of those invisible, eternal things, isn't it? So we've looked at our invisible inheritance, our invisible faith, and we have to see these invisible things, and it's really difficult, isn't it? Then we move on to verses 8 and 9, our invisible experience, where Peter reminds us finally of our own spiritual experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says this very, very moving verse, doesn't he? Verse 8, beginning of verse 8 anyway. He says, though you have not seen him, Jesus, because Jesus is invisible, at least to us down here, isn't he? At present, he wasn't invisible, but he is now, and he is invisible to us. Though you have not seen him, you love him, though you do not now see him, he goes on. So Peter had seen the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, hadn't he? Peter had spent 40 days with him after the resurrection, before the ascension. Peter's readers had not actually set eyes on the resurrected Jesus, as far as we know, or at least most of them hadn't. Probably none of them had. And yet it says, you love him, even though he's invisible. You haven't seen him. And then he goes on in verse 8, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So not only can they look inside themselves and see, yes, I do love Jesus, actually. Not very good at it, sometimes forget. But when I look in my heart of hearts, I can see, yes, I do love the Lord Jesus Christ. Pause while we all do that, hopefully. And then he goes on, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So they can also look inside themselves and not look, not see, obviously, but feel this somehow invisible supernatural joy, a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. I think it's rather like what's mentioned in Philippians 4, verse 7. You know, Paul there talks about peace that transcends or surpasses all understanding. Yeah, in other words, it's a supernatural peace. I think what he's saying, and what Peter is saying in the second half of verse 8, is that if you're really a Christian, you can look inside yourself and see that there's at least a little bit of supernatural joy, at least sometimes, when you remember that you do love the Lord Jesus Christ, actually. So there is actually some spiritual felt evidence for things that would otherwise just be completely invisible. And it's not just a feeling either. He goes on in verse 9. So he's answering the question, what is the basis of their supernatural joy? And you have to sort of add a few words at the beginning of verse 9. For you are, to make sense of it. For you are obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So our joy assures us that we are being saved, right? Salvation of our souls, he says. That's why there's joy there, isn't it? And why does Peter say that it's our souls that are being saved? We have to go down this rabbit hole just briefly, otherwise we'll all be distracted by it, because that's a bit of an issue, isn't it? Why does he say that our souls are being saved? What about our bodies? Surely our bodies are being saved too as well. Don't you believe in the resurrection of the body, Peter? Of course he does. I wonder if he's just focusing on invisible stuff in this section. And so he talks about the salvation of our souls. But even if that's not right, and it may well not be right, the particular Greek word there, psuche, for souls, actually means the whole person or your life. And in a normal New Testament, it would be translated with up to 22 different English words anyway. So it doesn't necessarily mean your spirit. Anyway, it's not necessarily excluding your body or anything. So don't be distracted by that at all. It's not an issue. So what he is saying in these verses is two things. We need to, and we can, reflect on how actually, when we look inside ourselves at how we feel, we do love the Lord Jesus Christ and even his people, sometimes at least a bit, don't we? Yep. If you're born again, a real Christian today, you can look inside yourself and see the invisible, that you do love the Lord Jesus Christ. You almost burst into tears when you think how little you love him, maybe, but you can see there's just a little spark, a little flame of genuine love for the one who gave his life for you on the cross there, can't you? And then you can also feel inside, at least occasionally, at least a little bit, the joy that you have that Jesus has saved you. And these should assure us, give us an actual felt, proper feeling of the reality of our hope, which would otherwise be invisible, our inheritance, which we can't see, our salvation, that's to some extent in the future. So all these things are invisible. And yet we have an invisible felt experience of the Lord Jesus Christ as well, don't we? So it's not all completely intangible. So then, in conclusion, Christian, you have a triple locked, triple named hope, inheritance, and salvation. Therefore, you must invest in that precious, invisible salvation. How do we do that? Well, we do it by valuing the invisible most highly, because what is invisible is real and eternal and most valuable. The really precious stuff is the invisible stuff. Have you noticed how people like to play off the Apostle Paul against the Apostle Peter? Very naughty. Especially as they agree anyway. So on your handout, I've got I printed 2 Corinthians 4:17-18. Look what Paul says along similar lines. He's more explicit in a way. He says, "For this light and momentary affliction," so that's trials in Peter's language, right, "is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen," visible things, "but to the things that are unseen." That's the invisible, isn't it? "For the things that are seen are transient," in other words, they're temporary, "but the things that are unseen are eternal." Just do that last verse again and take it as a command, if you like. Look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Why? "For the things that are seen are transient." All those things that we spend so much time on, they are transient. But the things that we spend so little time on sometimes, invest in so little, the unseen, those are eternal. Investing in the invisible, in the spiritual, in the eternal, is quite like investing in gold. Now, if you invest in gold by buying a wedding ring, well, you get a ring and you stick it on your bride's finger at the wedding or something, and that's quite tangible. But if you buy gold as an investment, anybody ever bought gold as an actual investment? It's what you do when your Bitcoin crashes and Putin does something unpredicted, that sort of thing. You buy some gold because it's nice and stable, you see. Well, if you actually buy gold, you never see it. It's just sitting in a vault somewhere, Bank of England or something. It just exists in somebody's computer. You never get given a little gold bar or anything like that. Although, I mean, if you try really hard, you can buy physical gold. But nobody ever does, I don't think, because it's too easy to steal it and melt it down. So you're actually buying this in very valuable thing, gold, but it's invisible. And that's how we need to think of investing in spiritual things. So how are we going to invest in our invisible, extremely valuable hope and inheritance and salvation? Well, I've got 6 answers to give you quickly. First is by thinking about it differently. Instead of valuing visible things and temporary things highly, which we all tend to do, even though we know it's stupid, we still do it, don't we? Instead, value the invisible and the eternal things more. And that comes through making good use of all God's means of grace, especially meditating on scripture, of course. Second, do things that grow your hope and things like that. Your feeling of hope, your sensation that we do have an eternal hope, do things that grow that. Trade television for, say, Christian books. Not easy, but it's possible, I gather. Trade entertainment for Christian fellowship. Trade social media for meditation on scripture. All these things. It takes a conscious effort to invest in the invisible, doesn't it? Third, notice and treasure, like Mary, Jesus' mother, did, those little glimpses of joy and hope that come to us. Perhaps when we worship together. Do you get those little glimpses of worship? You turn up to church and you're miserable as sin, but the worship lifts you and you realise, yes, I do believe these things, it is true, and you get a little kick of joy or hope or something. We need to notice that and treasure it like Mary did. Don't forget about it, treasure it. And notice and treasure those feelings of love for the Lord Jesus and indeed for his people as well. Again, it's too easy to ignore that sort of thing in our spiritual experience and forget about it if we don't ignore it. You don't have to be a charismatic to believe that the Holy Spirit does stuff in you that you can at least sometimes feel, you know? Or at least you do have to be a charismatic in the biblical sense. Fifthly, stop thinking negatively about trials. Try to see how God is using them in your own life and indeed in other people's lives to purify our faith, that precious, invisible, gold-like commodity. And sixthly, be more ready to invest in the invisible bits of the kingdom of God rather than in the visible. You say, What's he talking about? I remember a number of decades ago, we were at a particular church and someone decided we should buy a particular building in addition to a church building. It was such a long time ago that the price was about 50 grand, I think it was. You can tell how long ago it was. You can barely buy a car for that now, can you? Anyway, this was bricks and mortar. If it was a bad idea, it could always be sold again, you know. So the 50 grand was raised almost instantly on a single gift Sunday. Easy, because it's investing in something visible, you see. But investing in a toddler group to take the gospel to the local Asian community, well, that was a different matter. And of course, you couldn't just invest money. You had to invest prayer and effort and time and the future. It's spiritual, it's much harder, much less visible. And yet, the invisible is the stuff that's really most worth investing in. So remember that, it's the unseen, it's the eternal, it's the invisible things that are most worth investing in. So invest in your invisible salvation, your hope, your inheritance, by valuing the invisible so much more than the visible that comes to us so easily and naturally.